a microphone for you to hear me. James chapter 4. I had put together this really spiffy PowerPoint presentation for tonight. There was only one problem. I don't have any idea how to work PowerPoint at all. But even if we don't get it up there, it is here in my mind. The basic premise of the whole chapter of James chapter 4 is simply this: submit yourselves to God. And it is put in such a way in the original language that, oh, look at that. Bill, did you do that? You are a genius. Kill some of these lights up here. We actually have our bullet points. It's the basic premise. Bill is such a genius. I love him. What would I do? And you're my right hand, buddy. Submit yourselves to God, worded in such a way in the original language that you do it and you keep on doing it. You don't do it every Sunday morning. You don't do it just on Wednesday nights. You don't do it just at the home fellowship. You do it all the time and you keep on doing it. Most of us live our lives out independent of God. And then on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, we try to get back in touch with God again when, by and large, we've ignored him all week. We don't read, we don't pray, we don't study, we don't share our faith, and we think everything's cool with God. And the Bible, over and over again, says that's not okay with God. He doesn't want some of your life. He wants all of your life. He wants you. And if you're not willing to pay that price, you probably don't want to go to heaven. You probably don't want to be with the Lord. You may be more comfortable with the pagans down here. But the whole premise of this is submit yourselves to God as a lifestyle. Do it and keep doing it. And here's what you're not supposed to submit yourself to. First of all, you don't submit yourself to the world. That's going to segue right in here. Watch this. Not the world. You don't submit yourself to the world or to its values. You have to be very careful of that because it's all around us. Secondly, you don't submit yourselves to pride. Not pride about self or accomplishments or academia or financial status or what you have or possess or anything else. Pride is opposed to God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James has already told us that. He'll tell us again. And thirdly, don't submit yourselves to the devil. And that's what verse 4 was about in chapter 4 here. And then James demonstrates the necessity of humility. And we've got another page for that. Why is humility necessary in the church? Here are just a few of the reasons that came out of the text for me. First of all, in verse 8, humility purifies the church. That's what James says there in verse 8. It has a purifying effect when we actually obey. It's, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Humility has that effect. Humility is not demanding our own way. Humility says, I don't need to answer every sharp word that comes my way. It has a purifying effect on us. And quite frankly, it's a powerful witness to those that walk in the doors. But the church actually gets along. We don't fight or strive or argue. Secondly, humility helps control conflicts within the church. We had heard that all the way back in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where apparently in the church of James' day, there was bickering, there was arguing, and it resulted ultimately in slander and gossip. All of the things that Satan uses to divide the church, he's been working that plan for 2,000 years. It's a good game plan. It works. Get them at each other's throats. Get them complaining. Get them not exercising humility, and it will always result in conflict. There's a third reason. Humility is important and necessary in the church because it controls slander. Verse 11. Then it can helps to control judgmentalism in the church. Verses 11 and 12. I think it is in the natural heart of the man to judge anybody who's not just like us. Whether they look like us or they're our age or they're of our denominational persuasion or 1,000 other things. But it tends to create a spirit of judgmentalism. James already talked about, suppose a poor guy comes in the back of your church and a rich guy comes in the back of your church at the same time. tell the rich guy, ooh, won't you sit up here in the plush seats? And you, dirty old homeless guy, maybe you could sit in the back in the corner. You don't even need a chair. Won't you just do that? And James says, that's judgmental. That's not exercising humility. That's not esteeming others as greater than yourself. So if we practice humility in a church, it'll help to control judgmentalism. And the last thing it helps control is boasting and avarice. I don't know if you know what avarice is. It's a word not much used anymore, and it should be. It means extreme greed for wealth, prosperity, or material gain. This isn't just something that affects rich people. It usually affects poor people worse because they are the hoarders. They're the ones that pinch the pennies. Those are the ones that won't help anybody because it may cost me a dime. It may cost me a little inconvenience. So sometimes the poor people are more guilty of boasting, greed, and avarice than the rich people are. To that extent, it applies to us. James chapter 5, next week we'll talk about how this applies to the rich people. But for right now, it applies to us who aren't rich. But there may be a nascent desire inside of us to be better off than we are instead of content with what God has given us. The test is contentment then, isn't it? But as I humble myself before the Lord, I find myself very content. I am one happy clam. When I am walking with the Lord, when I'm abiding in Him, Him abiding in me, I don't need to boast or brag on anything. I don't need to chase after wealth. I don't need to pinch my pennies. I can go out of my way. I can help other people. I can give a homeless guy some money or buy him lunch at McDonald's or something. You don't have to be an avaricious person. And like I said, it can often affect the poorer people of the church more than the rich. The rich have plenty to give away, but those that are poor generally don't and wind up being tight-fisted and greedy. And that shouldn't characterize any child of God at all. In fact, that last one in verses 13 through 17 of the end of chapter 4, this boasting about tomorrow, really captures the whole thing in a nutshell, this whole boasting and avarice thing, and brings to mind the necessity of humility. I'm going to underscore that several times tonight. A little story I read, two guys wind up dying and both go to heaven. Two men are standing side by side, and they show up at the pearly gates where, of course, they find St. Peter. And St. Peter says, I'm sorry, there's only room for one more. Which of you is more humble? How do you begin to answer that exactly? How do you begin to answer that? Do you pretend to be humble? Do you say, I'm more humble? Well, James is encouraging us, practice humility down here, and you won't have to worry about it when you get up there. Practice it down here. Again, James is one of the most practical books in the entire New Testament. He doesn't ask you to read it. He doesn't ask you to memorize it. He asks you to do it. Amen. Do it. Don't make excuses for why you're not doing it. Excuses are a dime a thousand. Don't do that. And James then, starting in verse 13, he paints what a vivid picture he paints of the first century Jewish merchant who's out to make it financially. He's doing whatever he can to hoard money together. He's going to scrape together if he has to lie, cheat, steal. Well, you got to do what you got to do. If you got to work 16 hours a day and hoard your money, well, that's what he's going to do. Work 7 days a week and forsake the Sabbath and turn your back on God, all in the pursuit of money, 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 money. Got to pinch my pennies. I can't give to anybody in the church because, you know, hey, this is all I have to live on. Remember the widow lady had two little copper coins that were worth a fraction of a penny, and Jesus noticed that she put in these two little copper coins, and she was pointed out to Jesus' disciples, and Jesus said, you see what she gave? She gave more than all of the others put together. And they said, what? We've watched millionaires drop in tons of money. What are you talking about? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they may make a big show of it. And Jesus said, yeah, but she gave all that she had to live on. Now, when's the last time you did that? I dare say, and a bit presumptuously, I doubt if anybody in this room ever has. We pinch our pennies. We can't tithe. I don't have enough money to tithe. I don't think I have enough money not to tithe, because it's a declaration of my faith in God. Do I trust him or not? But it's a fact of the matter that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the giving. Why? Because other people have a problem with greed and money, and they hoard whatever wealth they have. So James is about to talk to these people that place such importance on money and so little importance on faith and trust in God. James is the guy who just hits him. I mean, if he had a nail gun, he would put a 16-penny nail in the forehead of everyone that he's talking to. He's just that direct. And he actually expects his audience to pay attention, not to fold their arms, not to glare at him, not to get mad, but to heed this as the word of God. Forget that Pastor Jim is here tonight. What you should do is close your eyes and say, God, what are you trying to say to me? Not the person next to me, not the person that should have been here. What is God trying to say to me? And am I willing to submit to whatever it is that God is trying to say to me individually? Well, let's look at the text, verse 13 of chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, well, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to carry on business. We're going to make a ton of money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that disappears for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, circle the word will. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. The whole goal of this individual, this mythical individual he's pointing out in verse 13, this hypothetical person, is this person is all about acquiring wealth. Whether it's 2 pennies or 100 denarius or billions of dollars, they're intent on keeping what they have. Not trusting God with it, not giving, not being merciful or generous or gracious or hospitable at all. He's addressing them and says, you guys brag that, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Boy, just highlight that one. That is the world today. That's what drives the world. Money makes the world go around, just like the old musical said. It is true. It is true. Literally, let us go there and acquire wealth. I mean, that is the goal of life, isn't it? Aren't we here to see how much we can acquire? How much stuff, how much toys, how much money we can put in the bank at the expense of everyone else? Isn't that the goal of life? Well, it is the goal if material possessions of this world are what we live for, if that's what we strive for, we lust for, we kill for. Yeah, that's your God. The world worships at 2 altars today, money and power. And the one is seen as the means to the other. Money and power. The world sees them as simply vehicles to get from one path to the other. Avoid that trap. It is worldly thinking at its worst. Now, what James is not saying, he's not saying that it's wrong to make plans. It's wrong to make plans without inquiring of the Lord as to what his plans may be for you. A lot of times people in prayer tell God what they want him to do, like he's a genie in the bottle. And if you pray hard enough or rub the bottle hard enough, that he, poof, the genie's going to appear and give you whatever you ask for. Can I tell you, that's not prayer. That's manipulation. That's not submission. That's demanding your own way of God. Can I tell you this up front? He will never go along with that. He doesn't honor that kind of prayer at all. Nothing wrong with planning, but leave room for the Lord's will. If it's not his will, you won't profit from it spiritually anyway. So why would you want to pursue it? You need to realize life is short. Life is short. I remember when I was a kid wondering if I was ever going to grow to the ancient age of 40. I was 8 years old at the time, and I kept thinking, I looked at my parents who were approaching 40, and I thought, they're probably just going to die, fall over one day and crumble because they're ancient. They're 40. And now that I'm 40, it seems like a pretty young age to me, you know? I'm thinking, well, maybe what, you know, 80 is old. Here's the deal that I'm finding out. Life is short. I never thought I'd have grandkids. Never thought my grandkids would be growing up to the age they are. Next, they're going to be asking for the keys to my truck and a college scholarship. Life goes by so fast, and it seems like the older you get, the faster it passes you by. And that's okay with me. But I want to spend my life and my effort and my time wisely. I don't have a lot left. How many hours do you have left? If you live to be 78 years of age, which is the national average, how many hours is that between your present age and 78 years old? It's a matter of hours, not dozens of decades. You can number it in hours. You think how briefly they fly by. You want to spend your pursuit in things that have some kind of eternal value to them. Those things that won't pass away, because everything that's temporal, everything in this world is going to pass away. The things that we acquire and accumulate and think so highly of, invest in the kingdom of God. Invest in the kingdom of God. It pays greater dividends than anything you'll ever find on Wall Street or in the Dow Jones Industrial Average. I need to spend time, the few short years that I have left, I want to spend doing something that's worthwhile and something that will last eternally. I think that far too much of our life, too much of our effort, too much of our time is spent on things that are not eternal. Things that are going to pass away. Now think about it for a while. How have you spent this last week? How much eternal value was attached to any of those things? How much for the kingdom of God did you work, think, pray, study, or seek? I think, you know what I think? I think Satan works at a carnival and dispenses mostly cotton candy. I like cotton candy. I think much of life is cotton candy. It tastes sweet, but there's no substance to it. It dissolves. It's gone. Have you ever come to the end of the day and thought, what a wasted day. I didn't get nothing done. You usually think that right after you've spent all day in front of the TV watching sports or dinking around or eating and just doing nothing. And then you look back on it and you go, what a waste. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't pray. I didn't go to church. I didn't worship. So what did I do today that's of eternal benefit? The answer, nothing. You need to understand that you're here on earth to acquire reward in heaven. You're either working for it or you're fighting against it. The question isn't whether you're saved or not, but what you're going to have by way of eternal rewards when you get there. Is it wood, hay, and stubble that's all burned up because we pursued worthless things? Or did we make an investment in our relationship with God? If you think you have a relationship with God, let me ask you, how much do you read your Bible every day? How much do you pray? How much do you go to church? How much do you worship? What do you do with your time? If you don't do those four important things, which are like four legs on a stool, all Satan has to do is chop any one of them out from underneath you and over you go. Satan knows that. So you have to be intentional in keeping strong in these areas or you lose ground spiritually. Satan knows that. I think we need to spend our time more profitably. We've eaten too much cotton candy and all it's done is rot our teeth. It doesn't sustain you. It doesn't support you. It's not healthy or beneficial for you. But Satan dispenses a lot of cotton candy out there these days. You should be above that. You're an adult. You're a big boy, a big girl now. We should spend our time more profitably into things that profit for eternity. There's an old adage that really speaks to this opening verse as people make their plans independent of God. Plans change. Plans change. Be flexible, but let God change your plans. Don't be so stiff and so resilient that you can't be led by God. Don't be like a strong-mouthed horse that you put a bit into and you bring him to a horse trough and try to get him a drink, but you can't bend his neck. Don't be stiff-necked like that. Plans change. Be flexible. My pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, used to say, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." You don't have to be flexible. You can be broken. Think of a piece of uncooked spaghetti. I like spaghetti. We had spaghetti dinner. It was wonderful. Thank you. Bambi was in it. Did you catch that? There was deer meat in the Bambi wound up in our spaghetti tonight. I like Bambi. It worked well for me. But I noticed that spaghetti isn't useful until it's soft and pliable. That's kind of you in the master's hand. You can be a piece of uncooked spaghetti. No, I don't read my Bible. I don't pray, and I don't want you on my case about it. I'm not on your case. It's between you and God. You want to forfeit all of your eternal reward, live like a pagan in this world, and hope you make it to heaven? Good luck with that. If God doesn't appear to be your priority, it is because he is not your priority, and everybody else but you knows it. We deceive ourselves thinking, I'm good with God, when in fact, I'm not good with God. But somehow or another, we think that's okay. It's not okay. Is there any guarantee you're going to make it to heaven if God is not your priority? If you don't read, if you don't pray, if you don't study, if you don't seek his face, what makes you think you're going to heaven? If you don't look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, read like a Christian, pray like a Christian, worship like a Christian, what makes you think you're a Christian? Didn't Jesus say you can tell a tree by its fruit? You know, what kind of fruit you got in your life? Where's the fruit? That's what God's looking for. Plans change. Yep, I want to be flexible. I want to be yielded. My pastor, it's the reason it hangs in our hallway. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I like being flexible. I like the Lord leading me here, leading me there, wherever. I have no compass. I have no direction. I'm at his mercy. It's kind of like, here's the best biblical example I can think of. Remember Noah, in Noah's flood? God said, build a boat. He'd never built a boat in his life, and he built something that's comparably compared to an aircraft carrier, for crying out loud. Took him 120 years, but he and his family got the deed done. And then God says, get on board, brought in all the animals, shut the door. And Noah has to be thinking to himself, this boat has no rudder. This boat has no compass. This boat has no sails. This boat, I have no idea where this boat's going. But he got on because God said get on, and he believed God. Now, you either are self-sufficient in this life, or I got my compass, I got my GPS, I got this, I got that, I don't need God. Well, you probably won't have God then. Plain and simple. I don't need a compass, and I don't need a rudder, I don't need an engine, and I don't need a sail because God guides my boat. And I'm totally good with that. I prefer it like that. If my hand were on the tiller, sure as the dickens, we'd wind up on the rocks. Sure as the dickens, we'd beach this boat. I don't know what I'm always doing. He does. I like that. I rest in his sovereignty. I so enjoy his sovereignty over me. Let me just say this in closing. Worldly people make money their goal. Godly people make God their goal. Who's your God? Who's your God? Worldly people make money their goal. Godly people make God their goal. What James is saying is a lot of people make decisions solely on whether it'll make them more money or not. Life is more than the acquisition of money. Paul said, if we got food, clothing, and shelter, we're good. We're content. Paul didn't need to make money, and he was one of the most highly educated people in the Bible who could have earned a good paycheck, if you want to look at it that way. God wants us to make our decisions based on finding out what his good and pleasing and perfect will is, not telling him what our will is. Submission. So this whole passage, it's all about submission. He goes on in verse 14 and says, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. I mean, you make your plans independent of the living God and you think it's going to turn out okay. Good luck with that. I can tell you, I've seen many people at the end of their life going, what a tragic mess I made out of my life. I did everything the world told me to do. I have nothing to show for it. I'm shunned by everybody. I'm a social pariah. Nobody wants to be around me. I'm anathema. I have nothing, and I can take nothing with me. It's a joyless experience. You know people like that. You know people like that. They have no hope. They have no God in their life. They're not in submission to his will. They live like the world. They're pagans. They live like pagans. They act like pagans. They talk like pagans. You can tell a tree by its fruit. I want to know what God's good and pleasing and perfect will is. And James points out again, verse 14, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? Think about it. You're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Like this morning on Pikes Peak. There's that mist up there. As soon as the sun comes out, it disappears. It just disappears. How brief life is. A lot of other scriptures have pictures that are just as descriptive, describing our lives as a shadow. In 1 Chronicles 29, shadows disappear when the sun comes up. A vapor. In Colorado, I mean, this morning, you just go outside and breathe, and you can see your breath. It's not because your breath is bad, but because of the water vapor in the air and the temperature out there. But that's how quickly life disappears. It's a vapor. There goes my life. It's a breath. It's like on a cold morning, a mist, like an evening shadow is how Psalm 102 puts it. A cloud. You look at the clouds and they change while you're watching them. They're just not the same. And they go by and sometimes they just disappear into the sky and you wonder where in the world they went. One verse of scripture tells us, we are like dew on the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. The brevity of life. The brevity of life. I want to spend my days, however many or few I have, I want to spend them in things that carry some eternal significance with them. Verse 14, yeah, you don't know these things. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, in other words, I'm in submission to him, so I'm going to inquire of him first, without taking things into my own hands. Well, it looks like a good opportunity. Well, I'll make more money here. I can make a nickel more over there. Maybe I should move to this town or that town or this location. Maybe we should inquire of God. Maybe he's got a better plan for us or a different plan at any way. Always pray if the Lord wills. Now, I've actually had people tell me, well, that's a cop-out, Jim. You can't pray that. In this age of name it and claim it, you just need to tell God what you want and claim it as your own. And by God, he's just going to give it to you. Really? Jesus didn't pray that way. In fact, he prayed exactly as I just advocated. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's undergoing his agony? He said, not my will, but yours be done. That's Matthew 26, 39. And he repeated it again. Oh, that's 1 Peter, but if we were in Matthew 26, 39, well, trust me, it says Jesus praying in the garden twice. Take this cup from me, Father, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's so if Jesus prayed wrong, like the prosperity teachers say, really, Jesus prayed wrong? I want to pray just like Jesus. I don't care what the prosperity teacher's saying, because I'm not in this world to see how much prosperity I can acquire to myself. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to do the will and work of God. Whatever that may entail for me, it'll be different from you. But going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. What is that? A position of submission. Humility. Isn't that what this whole section is about? Submission. Humbling yourself. Didn't he already say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up? But it requires humility. For all of the reasons I mentioned at the front of the service, And as the men, as we're mentioning now, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." To Jesus, more than poverty, more than inconvenience, more than suffering, even more than death, what was more important to Jesus was the will of God. That should be number one priority in your life. And yet, if you're not praying, "Lord, may your will be done," on a regular basis, it's not happening. It's simply not happening. Which brings up a good question. You've already thought this in your mind, most likely. "Well, Pastor Jim, what is God's will?" I'm glad you asked that question. Did you know Scripture addresses it more than a dozen times in exactly those terms? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's some important terminology. If you want to know what's important to God, all you got to do is look that up. What is God's will? Finding out his will always begins with humility and submission. That's what Jesus did. He came to know what God's will was, and for him it meant the cross, death on a cross. But he didn't mind. He didn't care. He wanted the perfect will of God more than anything else. "I don't care about inconvenience or pain or suffering or hardship. I don't like any of those things, but I want God's will. And if he's allowed it in my life, I will embrace it." Death to sin in our lives. Yes, sometimes he makes it easier for us to live with less sin by putting us in a physical position that leaves us unable to sin. I mean, this whole last year I was dealing with foot surgeries that went awry and infections and other surgeries going on, trying to get things right again. It went on and off for the better part of a year. What is God's will for me? That I go through that. And you say, "Why? That sounds just terrible." I can tell you, when I was laying in the hospital bed, I didn't sin at all. I didn't sin at all. Not even a little. Not even a little. So maybe it's not such a bad thing after all. I didn't sin. Cool. Stay again, Ed? He humbles us. And that's not a bad thing either, is it? Makes me dependent upon him. Things happen to you and I that I can't explain or understand, but I know this: if God has allowed it, it represents his will for whatever reason or purpose. Can I embrace that? Didn't Jesus say, "Take up your cross daily, deny yourself"? That's a call to come and die. Every day I've got to die afresh, and sometimes a physical infirmity helps me to do that a little easier. I sin a little bit less. What is God's will for me? Jesus said in John 6:38, For I have not come down from heaven to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. What drives you? Is it the will of God? I know there's cotton candy all around us. I know it's very tempting, especially that cotton candy that tastes like bubble gum. How do they make that stuff? I don't know, but it is magical. It is magical. But I find that regardless of how much I stuff in my mouth, it all dissolves and goes away. Satan offers you every single day wads of cotton candy. No substance, no eternal value, waste of your time, frivolous activity that requires nothing and gives nothing. Sounds just like cotton candy to me. Distractions. Oh, I'm so busy. With what? Distractions. Not the will of God, not the call of God, not the work of God. I'm not out there sharing my faith, leading the lost to salvation. I'm not handing out tracts to homeless people under the bridge. I'm wrapped up in distractions that mean nothing eternally. And we go for it time after time after time. That's why Satan's been passing out cotton candy to Christians for 2,000 years. It works. Kath? If we learn to abide in him,
then Yep.
Abiding in him. Boy, that's just such a powerful word that comes to us out of that whole teaching of Jesus in John 15 there. And it's so important, but it's not something you do once, get baptized, and then you go about your merry life without regard to him for the rest of your life. Or pray when you're in a foxhole and the bullets are flying overhead. That's what most people reserve prayer for. It's not that they pray daily. They couldn't care less about that. They save that for emergencies. Really? Got a chapter and verse for saving it for emergencies? Even in the distractions. If we find ourselves daily abiding in him, every day I wake up, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. I want to abide in you and you to abide in me. And I want my life to bear spiritual fruit that'll help somebody else besides me. Not my kids, not my family, not my dog, not my cat, not my whatever, not my pet things that I got to get done that day or the leaves that I need to rake up. Have I done something of any eternal consequence? Most of us, we spent the day eating cotton candy. Your choice. I mean, it tastes good. It's just that there is no substance nor eternal reward to it. Romans 12, 1 and 2 has always stood out in my mind. What is God's will? How do you discern it? Well, there's a couple of things you have to do first, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Daily, those sacrifices were offered up in Judaism. They didn't save it up for months on end or weeks on end or once a week. Every day, three times a day, sacrifices were offered up at the temple. Offer yourself, three times a day minimum, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's what God requires of those that take the name of his son. We say that we're Christians. This is what's required of you. I didn't write it. This is all between you and God, not you and me. You can get mad, you can get hurt, you can say, I don't want to do that, I don't believe it, I believe this. I don't care what you believe. This is what the Word of God says. Take it up with him. He's the guy who wrote it. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, I don't want to worship. Then you're going to hate heaven. Why would you want to go there anyway? Do not, literally, stop conforming to the pattern of this world. Stop it. Stop it. You're eating cotton candy and your teeth are rotting out of your head. You look like a crack meth head. Stop it. You got no teeth left. What is wrong with you? Look in the mirror at yourself. You're a hot mess. But be transformed by the renewing. All of that, by the way, is implied in the text, though not directly found there. Then, Paul says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Some of us don't know the will of God because we're not surrendered to God in practical ways day in and day out. We're not presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. We're not surrendering. We're not submitting. We want him to bless our plans, but we want to do it by God our way, not his. Ephesians 5:17, Paul exhorts us to understand what the Lord's will is. And he then proceeds us in Ephesians 5:17 to tell us what the Lord's will is, that we refrain from drunkenness and debauchery. Rather, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making music, giving thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. He's saying to the Ephesians, your life is Christ. There is nothing else that can impart life to you. Whatever is occupying your free time, you're blowing it. That's what he's telling these people because he cares about their eternal destiny. He doesn't want to see any of these people pursuing all of the wrong things of this world, thinking, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm good, I'm going to heaven. We're the chosen frozen, aren't we? Paul would write the church at Philippi in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. But you have to stay close enough for God to work in, on, and through you. Stay close. That's what abiding is all about. I'm in the Word of God. I'm in prayer. I'm in fellowship. I'm sharing my faith. I've got the worship music going on. That's key. You've got to stay close enough to God so that he can work on, in, and through you. That's the way that works. In Colossians, he says this, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." Hallelujah. "Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you," and here's the will of God, "that you live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." It is a God-centered life. It is a Christ-centered life. It's not going to church once a week don't save you. Getting baptized, that doesn't save you. Denominational affiliation, that doesn't save you. Putting a $10 bill in the plate, that doesn't save you. Where are you at personally with Jesus Christ? Let me spend 24 hours with you and carry a legal pad with me, and I'll tell you where you're at with Christ. I'll tell you whether you're a Christian or not, and all I've got to do is examine the fruit. It's easy. That's what Jesus is doing. He's looking for the fruit in the lives of those that claim that they know him. The Jews claim to know God. And that's simultaneously, they're pursuing money, they're killing each other, robbing and ripping off each other. You're going, what? Oh, yeah, but I'm a Jew. I'm good. I'm good to go. No, you're not, James is saying. You're self-deceived, but you're not good. You're not going to heaven. You need to reevaluate. We all fall short, but that is different than turning your back on God and then expecting him to bless you when you pray one time in 3 months. Or not surrendering your will to God ever until you get between a rock and a hard spot. Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Lord, didn't we go to church in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this?" This is all recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus said, "You didn't know me and I don't know you." That's the bottom line. You didn't abide in me. You got religion, but you didn't know me. You didn't act like you knew me. You didn't act like I was priority in your life. So you didn't want me in your life? Hell is a place where you will never have me in your life again because that's what you wanted. That's a sad place to be. Philippians reminds us it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Got to stay close enough to God for him to work in, on, and through you. That's the key. Live a life worthy. That's what he said to the Colossian church. Attempt to please God every day, every way possible, bearing fruit in season. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he tells the church there, this is God's will for you, that you should be sanctified. That means increasingly free from the influence of the world and more under the influence of his Holy Spirit and his word. You're not under the influence of his Holy Spirit or his word unless you're in submission to them, reading them, applying them to your life. Avoid that. Here's God's will, that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. That translates the Greek word porneia, impurity of any kind. Paul says, have nothing to do with that. Have nothing to do with that. But we always make exceptions, don't we? Here's the problem. You become like the company you keep. If they're pagans, you're going to act like a pagan. If they think like pagans, you're going to think like a pagan. You're known by the company you keep. You become like them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. I get that question all the time. What is God's will? Well, he's telling us right here in his own word. This is God's will for you. Abide. This is God's will for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. Oh, Peter says this, and this is something that, perhaps more Ed and Lucinda and myself have in common, at least this past year. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. Did you catch that? It may be God's will that you suffer. Peter did. Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down, but not until they crucified his wife, and he encouraged her in the faith for 3 days while she hung on a cross, perishing. And them taunting him all the time, if you just recant your faith in Jesus Christ, we'll take your wife down off the cross and attend to her wounds. For 3 days that torture went on. He was forced to watch it. His wife finally expired, and then he said, okay, well, if you won't recant your faith, then we're going to crucify you as well. And he said, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord and Savior. Would you please crucify me upside down? Not worthy of the cross. If it is God's will for you to suffer. And then in chapter 4 and verse 19 of the same book, Peter says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't be preoccupied with the suffering, as grievous as it may be, but commit yourself to continue doing what's good. Those who suffer according to God's will, that is an astounding statement that most Christians would like to excise from their Bible, but it's there. Sometimes suffering brings about good things from an eternal perspective. And Peter says, here's why. As a result of this suffering in chapter 4 and verse 2, the man of God, the woman of God, does not live the rest of their earthly life for evil human desires or pleasure, but rather for the will of God. You live for the will of God, whatever it may be. To me, it doesn't matter if it's easy or hard. I just want it to be the perfect will of God. It doesn't matter to me if it entails life or death or somewhere in between. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me whether it involves poverty or having a little money in the bank. To me, those things are irrelevant. I want the will of God more than anything else. And Peter says that's what we should be living for. Well, verse 14, back in James chapter 4, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, obviously, then be flexible. Be yielded. Don't complain. Don't give in to that spirit. Verse 16, as it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Okay, he starts off there. Because you know these things, once you know these things, once you know that you should tame your tongue, once you know that you should exercise godly wisdom, once you know that you should submit yourselves to God moment by moment, once you know that you should practice humility, once you know you should avoid slander and gossip and pride and boasting, now do it. Now do it. That's the bottom line for James. Forget about reading it or hearing it or committing it to memory. Just do it. Do what he says. Sins of omission are the things that I don't do that I know that I should. Not all sin is a committed act. Sometimes it's the things that you should have done but you chose not to do. Sin's not just a list of things that I do, but sometimes it's the things that I don't do. Where you've heard that voice in your head, oh, you should do this. You should pull over the side of the road and help that guy change his flat tire out, Jim. You know you should go over there and help Jesse shovel his sidewalk because he's 82 years old. And now that he passed away, I don't have anybody's walk to shovel anymore, and I could have done so much more. Those are sins of omission. Instead, I made excuses. To him who knows to do good but doesn't do it, that's a sin. It's a sin of omission, the failure to do that which I should have done. This whole passage, in fact, pretty much the whole book of James, it's all about submission in practical ways to God. Not just once a day, but all day. 7 days a week, 365. God is your universe. He's the center of your life. And for some, this is a real problem. We're prone to make excuses. We're prone to be rebellious and want to do what we want to do. And I think it would behoove us to look, am I really in rebellion against God? Or what place does he play in my life? Submission to God results in love and joy and peace and patience. Being a part of our homes, our jobs, our relationships. But on the other hand, if you're in turmoil or upset or impatient, always striving with those around you, experiencing defeat instead of victory, fleshly behavior instead of godly behavior, you need to realize three things. Number one, Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. We tend to be lazy. We don't have to prove that to each other. Spiritually lazy. Oh, we tend to be hardworking when it comes to picking up the leaves in the backyard or cleaning out the garage or washing the dishes. But how lazy are we when it comes to spiritual matters? Well, we can be plumb lazy then. We can find time for a four-hour baseball game, but not half hour with God at the table with my Bible open. Really? In my flesh dwells no good thing. Paul said that back in Romans 7:18. You're in a war against the weakness of your own flesh. Secondly, you're at war with Satan. If you didn't know this, listen carefully. Satan doesn't like you. Did you know that? Satan does not like you. In fact, he hates you. You're in a war against him too. If you're not putting on the full armor of God, you're doing things just the way he wants you to do instead of God. And thirdly, this world is no friend of yours either. In fact, we're told friendship with the world is enmity, hatred towards God. But victory is possible, but only to the extent that we submit to God. If there's no submission, there's no victory. If there's no humility, there's no victory. It's all about God. You got to get close enough to him and stay close enough to him that his attributes rub off on you. If you're not close to him, you'll never act like him and talk like him, and your priorities will never reflect his. Now, next week, he talks about, in chapter 5, he tackles the rich. It doesn't apply to many of us, but read it anyway. Read ahead because, like I said, it's not the rich that struggle with money. It's usually the poor. And James has some stuff in his last chapter that he wants to share with us. Keep in mind, he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, nobody was closer to him growing up than James was. He grew up with Jesus. That to me is unimaginable. But there's a side of me also that says, what do you do with an older brother who is perfect, never does anything wrong? You're the one who gets in trouble all the time. Well, Jesus, he never does nothing wrong, Mom. And Mom goes, yeah, I know, he's the Son of God. You didn't know that, son? What's your deal? God wants to be everything in your life, not a part of your life. He wants to be your life. The mistake we make is we usually consign him to a part of our lives. And he wants to be your life. My wife has me on a diet. I'm taking this little pill once a day called Exipure. It's supposed to be some kind of a cleanser thing for my guts. That's fine. I'm losing weight. She says I'm getting sleek and sexy. Good. That's a fine thing. But some of us need to ditch some of the weight of the world that we've picked up. We've become spiritually flabby. And I think it would be a good time to reevaluate exactly where I'm at with Jesus, really. Really. And is he my Lord? Is he my God? Is he my Savior? Is he my everything? Because he wants to be. He wants you. He doesn't want your stuff. He loves you. He loves me. I'm astounded by that. But he wants us to be with him in his presence. I like that. I feel immensely privileged, overwhelmed. And every day, I try to set a good example in my house, with my family, with my sons, my daughters, my children, my grandchildren. And it's not that reading your Bible is going to get him into heaven. It tells them all about the God who is going to bring them to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because he is my everything. And that's what I want my children to see, my wife to see, those that live in my house to see, my children, my grandchildren. I want them to see that Jesus is my everything. He's my everything. That's why I read my Bible every day. If he didn't mean anything to me, I wouldn't read. I wouldn't pray. I wouldn't go to church like a lot of people are today. They just put God on the back burner thinking, no, we're good with God. Nah. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, this is such a practical book. It grabs me around the shirt collar and gives me a good tug and says, Jim, where are you at? Where are you at spiritually? Where's your walk? Where's the fruit? Are you doing okay? Are you allowing me to control your tongue? Are you watching in regard to things of heaven instead of things of earth? Are you consumed with me? You're my everything, Lord. You are my everything. And if ever there's been a time where I put you on the back burner or kept you there or lived a self-serving life, I'd ask humbly in Jesus' name that you'd forgive me. I want you to be my everything from this moment into eternity. I'm going to be spending forever with you. I'll be singing with the angels. And if I don't enjoy doing that here and now, I'm going to hate heaven. I want to be prepared for heaven. I want to be practicing all of my songs down here so when I get up there, I can sing with that angelic choir. I can play my guitar with them and sing your praise and your worship. You have saved me from my sins, and I say thank you. You died for me, Jesus, so be my Lord, my God, my Savior, day in, day out, 24/7. My first thought in the morning, I want to be of you. My last thought in the evening, I want to be of you. And at all times in between, I want to be inquiring of you, constantly asking what your will is and surrendering mine. I commit myself and these precious, precious people into your hands. And as such, you bless our socks off, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll live for him and we'll see you Sunday.